Well, let's go ahead and begin with prayer this morning. Father, this morning as we gather as the redeemed people of your Son through his atoning work on the cross, let us recognize the abundant mercy and grace that you have manifested toward us through your Son. We thank you that you have given us understanding. We thank you that we now have peace and have been reconciled to a holy God through Christ alone. Help us to focus our attention this morning on the abundant mercies that we enjoy, that Christ would be set before us, that we would see him in a fuller way with greater understanding through the ministry and the power of your Spirit. We ask your blessings upon this time this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning as we continue our study in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we're beginning chapter 16. And we're at that point in Bunyan's allegory where Christian and Hopeful are about to encounter a new principal character that Bunyan is introducing, and this is the character by the name of Ignorance. And let me read there from the original beginning in chapter 16, and Bunyan writes, "And I slept and dreamed again, and I saw the same two pilgrims going down the mountains." Again, these were the Delectable Mountains, which they had just left. Remember, that was a representation of the local church, and there they were encouraged, there they were refreshed, and there they received warnings from those four shepherds, which were representative of biblical elders. So they were going down the mountains along the highway toward the celestial city. Now, a little below these mountains, on the left-hand side, lies a country by the name of Conceit. And from it originates a little crooked lane along which pilgrims walk, since it enters into the straight way. And therefore they met a very brisk lad, as he described it, means lively young man, named Ignorance. And historically, as we look, as Bunyan's writing this allegory while he's imprisoned there in England, commentators and those that knew Bunyan's life well said that this particular section of his allegory is based upon another author's work, and that is an author, another English Puritan by the name of Arthur Dent. And Dent wrote a work called The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, which Bunyan had read. He was quite familiar with it, and evidently he was very familiar in the sense of what it contains. And it had a title of one particular chapter in that work called The Sin and Danger of Ignorance. So understanding historically what Bunyan's life was like, where he was living there in England, what he was experiencing on a daily manner, some of the works that Bunyan had read that formed his thinking and his worldview and his biblical understanding in addition to the Word of God. And it's important to understand that the Puritan's theology gives a great place of importance to knowledge, true biblical knowledge, just not knowledge in and of itself or worldly knowledge, but a very important aspect to the Puritans of understanding salvation was to having a true biblical knowledge of who God is and what he's done and your situation as far as before a holy God. Well, there's also a likely explanation here for this particular section. You know, why did Bunyan write this? As you have been following this through, he's very logical in laying out all these different Christian issues. And he's basing those upon some of the things that, again, he was experiencing in his own life, things where he lived, he would write in his allegory to give examples of. But there was another person there by the name of Edward Fowler that existed. And perhaps this is the chief personification here of this character. And he was a bishop there in the Church of England. And remember, he was in prison because of the Church of England refusing to obey their rules and what they were laying down in order for Bunyan to follow. And this particular person that he's introducing in his literary work here, this Ignorance, we're told that he comes from the country of conceit. And what's another word for conceit when you say someone is conceited? Pride, arrogance, haughty, all these type of things. But he's coming from the country of conceit. And the citizenship of this self-appointed pilgrim indicates that his mouth shall soon prove, as we read through Bunyan's words, not a general ignorance, again, of life and things of the world, maybe mathematics, a little bit of history, these type of things. But it's a particular lack that Bunyan's addressing here, a lack of understanding with regard to the God-appointed, God-ordained means to heaven. And we're going to see when Bunyan wrote this again over 300 years historically, it's just as relevant to people that we encounter on a daily basis. Turn on the television, listen to the radio. You can hear these same words that Bunyan was echoing through this character of ignorance that he introduced that you hear today. And ignorance is very confident concerning his gospel. And that's the point that we encounter people in evangelism. And for those that are reaching out and sharing the word of God and taking the gospel out there, that you will find people that are confident in their particular gospel, their good news, if you will. Well, how does ignorance enter into the way? He comes from a crooked lane, we're told. And whereas formalist, remember that character that we talked about some weeks ago, and also hypocrisy, they appear to have known that their way into the salvation. Remember how those two characters got in? Anybody recall from our study and your reading? And I know these things are sometimes difficult. How did they get in? Huh? They jumped the wall. That's how they got into the way, which is a shortcut, an illegal way, if you will, established by the ruler, the king. And here this more established lane, this pathway, suggests a stronger conviction on the part of ignorance of its legitimacy, because he's actually not jumping a wall, but he's walking upon a crooked way that happens to intersect with the way. And however its crookedness indicates the bankruptcy of man's best religious enterprises and efforts on his own, according to Psalm 125, verse 5. And we're told about the way that this character, ignorance, the way he's walking, it's a lively walk. And there's no hesitancy here on his part. Rather, there's a lively cockiness, if you would. He's described as a very brisk lad, especially in the area of religion. And he does not feel a need to ask for any direction. He's pretty confident in where he's going. And Bunyan likewise describes his own youthful religious zeal as follow. And you remember as we talked about the biography of Bunyan in his early life. And he writes, he says, "I thought I kept this or that commandment, or did by word or deed, and anything that I thought was good, and I had great peace in my conscience." He was doing good works. His conscience had a peace about it, but it was a false peace. He said, "I had great peace in my conscience, and I should think with myself, God cannot choose but now to be pleased with me." And he's sharing his thoughts of how he viewed himself, his understanding of his situation before God. And he said, "God couldn't possibly choose but to be pleased with me and everything that I'm doing." He said, "To relate it in my own way," he said, "I thought no man in England could please God better than I." But he says, "But poor wretch as I was all this while ignorant of Jesus Christ." And that's the condition of the religious natural man, if you will, a man that's seeing his way to God through self-righteousness and self-works. Then he describes drawing near, and you remember perhaps if you were here at the beginning of our study, of how he drew near to four godly women in conversation, since he was a brisk talker. Just like ignorance. Remember, he could talk about religion. He read about religion. But yet, remember that conversation that he had in the encounter with those four women back in his history in his early adulthood. Well, now we're going to have the testimony here of ignorance concerning his pilgrimage along the way. And so Christian asked him, he says, "From where have you come and where are you going?" And ignorance says, "Sir, I was born in the country that lies on our left-hand side, and I am going to the celestial city." And Christian says, "But how do you imagine that you shall gain entrance at the gate?" Again, that gets back to that classic question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, what's your response to that? Why should I let you into heaven? So Bunyan's kind of addressing that issue here. He says, will you not encounter some difficulty there? And Israel says, just as other good people have gained entrance there, so will I. Again, that thinking, my good outweighs my bad. Surely God must be pleased with me. And Christian says, but what acceptable qualification can you show at the gate so that it will be open for you to enter? And that's a great question to ask people in evangelism or reaching out to a neighbor or co-worker or family member. What acceptable qualification can you show at the gate so that it will be open for you to enter? And this is going to get to the heart of the gospel of how a man is made right and reconciled and at peace with God. And Israel says, I know my Lord's will, and I have lived a good life. I have repaid every man to whom I was in debt. I frequently pray, I fast, I pay tithes, and I give alms to the poor. And I have forsaken the land of my birth so that I might arrive as a pilgrim. And Christian says, but you didn't enter at the narrow gate, which was a representation of what? What was that? That wicked gate, the narrow gate, what was that in the allegory? How do you enter into the way, the true way? Through Christ. Christ is that way. And Christian is telling you, you didn't enter through Jesus Christ. You didn't enter through that narrow gate. That is at the commencement of this straight way, the only legitimate way to be here. You can jump the wall, you can come through a crooked path, but the only genuine way to be there and know that you're going to arrive at the celestial city is through Christ. It says, rather, you came in here by means of that crooked lane, and therefore I fear, wherever you may or whatever you think of yourself, that when the day of final reckoning or judgment comes, he says, you will be accused of being a thief and a robber instead of qualifying as a legitimate entrance for the city. Ignorant says, gentlemen, you are utter strangers to me. I don't know you. So be content to follow your religion, I'll be content to follow mine. I do hope that all will be well, and as far as the gate that you talk about, all the world knows that it's a great distance from our country. I can't imagine that any man in our regions knows anything about the way to it. Furthermore, there's no need for them to be concerned about it, since we have, as you can plainly see, it's a fine, pleasant green lane that leads from our country down into the right way here. Look how nice my way is. It's a little bit crooked, but look how green and... Well, what did Christian and Hopeful just go through? They thought the same thing. Remember, theirs seems the easier path. It's heading to the same place. But we saw what happened with them cast into the dungeon. They're a doubting castle by giant despair. Well, ignorance seems unashamed of his homeland. I come from a place of conceit. That wasn't an issue, of shame at all. And though strangely forgetful of its name, he doesn't even seem to care that it was called the place of conceit. However, there is a relationship between the character of this person. Because you see these two things go together usually when you're dealing with people. You got conceit and ignorance in the area usually of religion. The next time you're talking to somebody, just keep that in the back of your mind. When they're ignorant of true biblical teaching, there's often a degree of that certainty and pride that goes along with self-righteousness in works. And as opposed to that, where there is a genuine work of grace in the heart of an individual that's been redeemed, where the Spirit has come and indwelled that person, they have a changed heart. Usually you'll find, and again, not to a perfected state, but you'll find that goes hand in hand, is usually there where there is biblical wisdom, it should be accompanied by a biblical humility. And that should be part of the character, as Christ was humble, a humble servant. But we, still not being fully redeemed, still struggling with our sin, we have a tendency, too, to also be prideful and arrogant. And what is one of the reasons that leads to that among Christians, to be prideful and arrogant, even though we do have wisdom and understanding and knowledge? What do you think is part of the root of that, which would cause us to be arrogant, boastful, prideful, as opposed to being humble? Trying to analyze this in terms of biblical understanding. what's leading us to that. And all of us probably at times in our lives go through periods of pride and arrogance. When we're sharing the gospel, we need to be careful about that, that we don't come off as know-it-alls. And go ahead. Yeah. Not understanding, we can lose sight of, and we can fall into a works-based self-righteousness. God must surely be pleased with me. Look at all the good I'm doing. And understanding what divine grace is, what divine mercy, that we have nothing to offer God, that we on our own could do nothing to save ourselves. And we need to be constantly reminded of that in order to promote humility. Who causes one to differ from the other? Any other things to consider, any other things that we can use to encourage ourselves through our own thinking and through others when it comes to that area of pride? Go ahead.
Well, we can think that we have, we can be prideful in the fact that we know the right doctrine.
Yeah.
And we hold to it firmly. And not really put our trust in Christ, but in our doctrine.
Uh-huh. And we need to guard ourselves, too, that what truth and understanding we do have, that God has, in His mercy and grace, has shown that to us and revealed it to us. Though we apply diligently the study of the Scripture, but not thinking that we'd have a, you know, particular corner on the truth and become prideful about that. That we were once living in darkness and ignorance, our minds were dark, and we did not have understanding. Dennis, go ahead.
Continuing in the vein that Greg just brought up, you know, false knowledge puffs up.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean knowledge causes pride any more than money causes all forms of sin.
Yeah.
But I think he's essentially saying, you know, be wary of how you hold your knowledge because it's a big temptation. And knowing your theology well and having a long period of experience of employing it correctly and using it in people's lives and so on can lead to a feeling, you know, I'm pretty smart.
Yeah.
You know? And it can lead to some pride.
And instead of giving thanks and praise and recognition of that, we sometimes start to rely on our own resources and our own past victories in certain areas. And we need to be very careful, especially in the counseling and discipleship relationship, that you're constantly dependent on the Spirit and recognizing God's mercy to you and the need of the Spirit to minister to that person, that no, you and yourself don't have the wisdom and the ability to change and affect the work of the gospel in the heart, that only the Spirit can do that, even though we think sometimes that we get more powerful and give ourselves more credit than we should. Go ahead, Steve.
Well, I think for me, when I start slipping down that direction is when I forget the sovereignty of God and I'm thinking that it was me who made this great decision or something like that. But I've got to remember that it was He who opened my eyes.
Go ahead, Paul.
We can also be able to judge what knowledge or whatever we think we have against the scale of what God has. As you said, you know, what difference is one from the other.
Yeah.
We maybe there's a big disparity between our knowledge or faculties and knowledge of some other person, but the gap between us and God is infinite.
But like a drop in the ocean compared to the vastness of, you know, who can understand and know God's ways? And He's only chosen to reveal certain aspects of the truth and things that are out there to us. Anything that's necessary, according to Peter, for salvation and sanctification, God's given us right now. But the immensity and of His knowledge and wisdom, and we are relying upon that through our union that we have in Christ. But notice, too, that ignorance, he comes from this county of conceit, but he's not so much fleeing from there. He just left it. Going on to the celestial city. And that's a big difference. Because what did Christian do? Do you remember? From where he was from. Where was he from? Recall? Where was he born? The city of destruction. He's fleeing there in terror. And ignorance is not. He just left. He's left conceit country for the celestial city. And certainly most people want to go to heaven because it's, in their understanding of it, certainly more comfortable than what they're temporarily living in. You know, and even ignorance accepts the inevitability of death. And the fact that perhaps, you know, it is a moral universe that incorporates responsibility and there's consequences with it. And you can meet lost people that hold those same views. Yeah, I'm going to die someday. This is a moral universe. There are consequences for actions. I need to be responsible. But he doesn't appear to be here as heavily burdened. Remember the burden that Christian felt? And where did that burden come from? Do you remember? He was reading that book. And that spirit in conjunction with the truth, he felt that burden pressing down upon him. Well, ignorance, he hopes to gain entrance for several reasons. And Christian quickly assesses that this pilgrim is a religious imposter, if you would. He's unqualified to travel on the legitimate way. And thus he provokes ignorance to give reasons for his hope of final acceptance by the great king. And this is a good point of contact with the lost for us to do. And one of the things he points out in the thinking and the understanding of ignorance is he thinks there's this intrinsic personal goodness. You know, he's one of a multitude who merits divine favor being socially upstanding. And that's how we measure ourselves a lot of times, the lost among ourselves. You know, I'm a socially upstanding individual. I'm financially reputable. I'm dutiful to my family, my relatives. And this is many times the ground of their acceptance with God and his hope for justification before God based on that, what he's doing and what he can offer to God. His means of access to God, his offering for blessings from God, which in fact is an insult to a holy God. What does the scripture say about our good works? There is filthy rags, there is a stench in the nostrils of God. He does not find those things acceptable, things done in our own effort, in our own strength, because they're not done in faith, they're not done out of love for God and love for others. They're not a fulfillment of the great law. But he's got, evidently, this ignorance has got religious devotion. He's got some knowledge of the Word of God. He says, you know, I pray, I fast, I pay tithes, I give to the poor. And like the Pharisee, he has a perverted sense of enabling grace at that point. For he confesses, you know, hypocritically, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, that I'm not a swindler, an unjust, or an adulterer. Of course, he's taking that directly out of Matthew 18, verse 11. And that's the kind of character he's dealing with. Ignorance is very religious, but he's very blind to the truth of the gospel in his natural state. And he's unattracted to that gospel. And here's the essence of the character of ignorance, namely ignorance concerning the only true gospel, which has an exclusive requirement. And that is that entrance only through that narrow gate, where Jesus Christ, according to God's terms, there is no other way. And again, this is just review for us. But for the lost, they're blind to this and they don't see that truth. And here we have ignorance. You know, his pursuit and his loyalty is not the biblical truth, but rather to vain and crooked tradition that is according to man's devising. And that is the heart of all non-biblical religions and gospel. His society from which he comes from, they see no need of the narrow gate. And religion there in conceit country, that religion could be described as utilitarian, moralistic, formal, man-centered, broad, moderate, ecumenical. It's almost a description exactly today. His society and his country established its own gospel, and according to Christian, this side entrance is a crooked lane. But while ignorance says it's a fine and pleasant green lane, you see the difference there, the different world views of understanding. And world religion is always self-congratulatory. Pat yourself on the back with regard to the engineered course that you had devised and made. And biblical Christianity is Christ-congratulatory. Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-worshipping. And it concerns the way that Christ is laid out and established and founded and finished for us. Redemption through his work, his perfected, finished work on the cross. Well, as typical with a blind man, the dead man, he He spurns the serious concerns of Christian in asking. In the comment of ignorance, he says, all the world knows that that narrow gate is a great way off of our country. It's a revealing response, really, on ignorance part there. And apparently he and his countrymen have heard about such a distant entrance. They weren't completely ignorant of it, but they have no idea the route that will take them to it. Nor they don't have any desire for the instruction. And thus, ignorance, he just brushes off the concern of Christian's questions. His lack of any proper means of entrance into the way. And such an idea of a narrow concept that fails to have a broader vision, a larger hope. Ignorance believes that many such side entrances, lanes, will yet all lead to the acceptance of heaven's gate. You know, Jesus is good for you, but you have your way, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. Things that we've all heard before, things that we've probably personally experienced in dealing with people and listening to them. And he's not concerned about his prospect of being told that he's as a thief and a robber. And the fact that God objectively revealed entrance requirement will prevail over the tradition of ignorance is of no consequences. And he's going to continue to follow his lemming theology, if you will, that they're all going to go over the cliff together. But such is the condition of man apart from divine grace, of mercy being manifested toward them. Well, what do the pilgrims, these genuine pilgrims, think about ignorance? And it says, when Christian understood that this man was wise in his own conceit, his own understanding, his own way, he whispered to his friend Hopeful, and he said, look, there's more hope for a fool than him. And he further added, when he who is a fool walks along the way, wisdom is lacking in him, and so he demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. So shall we walk any more with him? And again, this gets back to that question that we've discussed on several previous occasions. How long do you continue to work with somebody? How long do I know to share the gospel with them? How long should I continue to be with them? So shall we talk with him anymore? Shall we walk ahead of him for the present and give him time to think about what he's already heard? And then shall we wait for him further on and see if a gradual approach can be more effectually benefit him? And Hopeful says that, you know, I don't think that it is wise to tell him everything at once. Rather, if you agree, let us leave him for a while and then talk to him later. That is when he is better prepared to receive it. You know, Bunyan writes, I'm told in one of his original manuscripts, a marginal comment, says, how to carry it to a fool is what he marks that section. How to carry it, I guess, how to address, how to interact with a fool when you identified that. You know, how to deal with a fool in such a situation. And a fool being described as this ignorant person who's proud and haughty, has no desire or hunger for this thing. Christian seems to be exasperated and frustrated with him. Perhaps you've been there sharing the gospel with a family member, someone at work, a neighbor. I mean, you're exasperated, you're frustrated. How much more can I explain it? And you've tried over and over, and you've been praying for somebody, praying for a lost family member. You know, Hopeful perhaps is more prudent in a suggestion as to how such a person should be handled here. And again, we get the idea that somehow if I could just come up with something better to say it or say it in a better way, that this person should certainly see the light, see the understanding, and why would he not want to repent of his sin and trust in Christ? And Christian has more hope for a fool than he says. He is of two minds, whether to utterly abandon ignorance, and this seems to be his preference. And Proverbs 14:7 tells us that separate from a fool, or part from him temporarily, hoping that time will bring about some awakening to the truth. So what do you do in these situations?
Well, yeah. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. I mean, all the time in the world, I know you didn't mean that.
Yeah.
You know, never get it unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes.
Yeah, that's true. Ignorance is wise in his own understanding, his own conceit, that is his professed perception of light, is in reality bondage to darkness. He thinks he sees the light, but he's not. He's really in bondage. He doesn't understand that. Being in fact blind, he claims to see. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 9 about the Pharisees. They think they've got it all figured out and see, but no, they're really dead and blind. And this wisdom, of course, is the greatest foolishness when you think you're in that position. Because ignorance is blind to his foolishness. He doesn't see himself. And when a man discovers that he is a fool, he still remains, except that it is possible he will repent and seek wisdom from God. James chapter 1. But the condition of ignorance, perhaps, is far worse, for he's unaware that he is an ignorant fool. And we all were at one point an ignorant fool. So don't think somehow that we were smarter, or we had it more together, or more spiritually perceptive than the person who's lost in his sin, dead in his trespasses. Go ahead, Judy. But just think, you know, we were once great fools who trusted in self-righteousness and human works for the purpose of gaining acceptance with God. Naturally, the fallen man thinks that way. You know, but you think how diametrically opposed is the belief to the truth of the gospel, the sovereign grace of God. And understanding that is a humbling experience in and of itself. To humble yourself, and that's part of true and genuine repentance, is to be broken, to be humbled, to understand that no, you are not the Almighty. You are accountable to your Creator, and there is coming a day of reckoning and a day of judgment. You know, the gospel of ignorance is not simply a shade removed from the truth, though. It's antithetical in the most absolute sense. And Christian and hopeful in ignorance may continue along the same present course along that way. And many will see little distinction between them from the outside, perhaps. And in fact, ignorance will perform well in terms of outward appearances. We're not denying that. Yet his hope in God is humanly devised. It's of his own understanding, and as such, it will not prove to be acceptable when the day of judgment comes. The shock that such a rejection will generate is surely the supreme horror of that day when it does arrive for many. And even transcending the remorse and despair of the openly godless. You know, that's a sobering statement right there when you think about it. The shock that such a rejection will generate is surely the supreme horror of that day for those that think they're right before God based on their works and self-righteousness. Even transcending the remorse and despair of the openly godless. Well, hopeful suggests, won't we give it a rest? And true to his name, there's a positive hope in him. And he desires that ignorance should awaken to the truth. Even Christ did not overburden, as you recall, his new disciples. That is, until such a time as they were ready to bear it in John 16. And on the other hand, should ignorance not give evidence of the commencement of an awakening in the soul, then Christ also taught his disciples that they were not to cast pearls of kingdom truth before swine, Matthew chapter 7. So how do you have wisdom and discernment on how to handle people? Gets back to that question. So Christian and hopeful then take the initiative in temporarily distancing themselves from ignorance. Most likely the citizen of conceit country was content with such a situation and he didn't seem to protest. Yeah. We've seen that Christian and hopeful, they meet this individual named Ignorance, and again he comes from this country of conceit. And you know, how did this man's apparent entrance into the Christian life differ from Christian's entrance, as described in the earlier part of the book. And it doesn't appear that ignorance has this burden on his back. He doesn't understand that he's dressed in rags. He's not trembling like Christian was. Had he been reading the Bible? We don't know exactly. Remember how Christian was convinced that he could not keep the law, and he knew he was condemned by that law. And what was the primary concern of Christian for wanting to become a Christian? And what's the primary concern of ignorance here? What's the difference? And this shows you the heart of where a person is. What's the difference between these two men? What's their primary motives or desires? Yeah, Christian was concerned about his guilt. He needed forgiveness. He wanted forgiveness of sin. And what's ignorance want to do? He just wants to go to the celestial city because things are going to be good there. And that's one of the biggest differences in understanding where someone, where the Spirit's at work, I think, as you're sharing the gospel and discipling or counseling somebody. Is there a burden there of wanting that guilt dealt with, of wanting that freedom, that forgiveness of sin, to being reconciled, to having peace? Is there a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is there a desire for holiness? Is there a desire to be pleasing to God? Or is it simply a self-centered benefits package that you were seeking?
Just looking for greener pastures.
And that question that someone asked that I recall, I'd give credit if I knew where it came from, but would you be just as, ask yourself this, this is good for self-introspection, would you be just as happy in heaven if God wasn't there, if Jesus was not there? Could you be just as satisfied with no more pain, no more suffering, the weather is always perfect, all the other adversities and things of this life and frustrations that we deal with? Is that what you're seeking? Is that the primary thing? Or is it to see your Savior face to face? And I think there's some of both of us in genuine Christians, if we're honest. But what's that primary drive? What's that primary thing there? You know, Bunyan mentions that ignorant, he joined up with Christian and Hopeful from a crooked lane that joined the way that Christian and Hopeful were traveling. You know, why was that man, why was he even called ignorant? What's he ignorant of? He's ignorant of his need. He's ignorant of the deceitfulness and depravity of his own heart. He's ignorant of how we are made right with God. I'm always engaging in positive mental attitudes type thinking. He's ignorant of who God is. He's ignorant of his sinfulness, of his need for Christ, of how a person becomes right with God or justified before God. He's ignorant of the role that Christ plays in genuine salvation. He's ignorant of the powerful motivation to holiness and godliness that salvation by grace provides for true believers. And we were that. He's ignorant of the fact that salvation is only of the Lord. He didn't know the truth of all that. Well, guess what? Christian and Hopeful asked some questions. And these are some things that you can glean and understand as you deal with people, as you minister. And they use many questions as they talked, and we've seen how Bunyan does this from a pastoral heart in previous portions of his work. They ask questions progressively. They ask questions that are relevant. They ask probing questions. Ask questions that make people think. Ask open-ended questions, not simple yes or no. Ask questions that forces that other person to give you information that you can analyze in the realm of biblical truth and apply the Word of God to where they are, seeking to understand, being a good listener. They also included instruction and exhortation and warning, but how did ignorance respond to the counsel of Christian and Hopeful? What did he say, basically? And you'll hear this. You believe what you want to believe, and that's okay for you. And with me, I'll believe what I want to believe, and that should be okay with you too. Go ahead.
So at what point does ignorance no longer become ignorance and it becomes something else? It becomes rebellion. Because for Bunyan to name this guy ignorance, I'm sitting here trying to think, ignorance kind of, at least in our culture today, implies a sort of innocence, if you will, that I might not have been exposed to the knowledge of the teaching. I don't have
a lack of information.
I mean, I suppose I could give somebody a little slack if they really truly were ignorant. But once they've been exposed to the teaching or facts or whatever, and then they choose to ignore it or reject it or whatever, to me, that's not ignorance anymore.
Rebellion. Romans 1 talks about that. But how do you know when, and Terry raises a good point, how do you know that when somebody just hasn't heard? Versus someone who has heard the truth but refuses it, rejects it.
I think this guy has substituted something else for the gospel. Just his own, you know, the way that seems right to a man is just, if I just do as good as I can, and always do what my heart tells me is right, and follow my conscience, then I'll be okay with God. They always substitute the truth with something else that involves their own performance.
Yeah.
And not all ignorant people do that. But most of them.
And one thing that shows he's ignorant too from Bunyan of what he writes here is that, you know, he's happy with his beliefs. In the sense, he's just not ignorant. He says, you know, it's a fine, pleasant, green pathway that I'm on. He's satisfied with it. He says, few people have any awareness of what you say about the way of salvation. He says, your way of salvation seems awfully involved and difficult. Moreover, everybody I know doesn't even care about that. It's not like he's wanting to know of these things. You know, many in Bunyan's time responded that way to the truth, just as they do today. They showed some interest in religion, wanted a religion that made them feel good. You know, feel good about themselves, but they didn't want a religion that was too demanding. Something that calls for self-sacrifice and dying to yourself. That says, no, you can't do it. No, you're not acceptable to God. Your natural condition is one of wickedness, depravity, and evil. That doesn't make you feel good about yourself. You know, they wanted the good things, if you will, in their understanding, but they certainly didn't want what the truth of Scripture demanded of them. Go ahead, Carol.
There's nowhere in what ignorance said that he had done, nowhere does he say that he's read the book or studied the book. He says, I know my Lord's will, but he doesn't say how he knows what that is. And maybe he's just, you know, sat under teaching of other people who...
Well, you will find people who study the Bible. And anybody involved in counseling will hear this one. I know God's will, and God's will is that I be happy. And I'm not happy in my current situation, and that's why, I mean, I've heard this, I'm going to divorce my wife because I'm not happy, and I know God's will is that I be happy. So he, you know, they read the Bible, and he says, I pray, and I do this, and I do that. And so he's got this outward religious lifestyle, if you will, but he's still ignorant of the truth of who Christ is. But again, that comes... And it gets back to that broad question, what about man's responsibility in his natural condition to repent and believe? All are commanded to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet he doesn't have the ability in and of himself. He's dependent upon God's mercy to reveal these truths to him. This is Jesus told Peter. You know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. You're not born of the flesh. You're not born of blood, but born from above. It speaks about in John. My Father above revealed these things to you. And that's kind of a tension, at least for me. Here's a person, the individual responsible, is going to answer for that. And again, the more truth you have, the more responsibility. And that's why he makes his point in here to the certain thing. It's going to be a worse day for people like ignorant than it's going to be for those that are just outwardly ungodly and how God metes out punishment and judgment and all that. Different degrees of punishment, different degrees of hell. I don't pretend to have complete understanding in that area of the Lord's revelation to us, but these are some sobering things to think about and how we deal with people. And I hope it, again, just reminds us to promote humility among ourselves, that these things were not obtained through our own reasoning and minds. As a matter of fact, our minds need to be renewed. They need to be changed because of the way we think, like the world thinks. And we still have tinting of that in our lives and degrees of it that need to be put off and put on the way of Christ, the mind of Christ. So, well, let me I'm going to raise this issue. Opening it up here. In light of our society, in the truth of God's word applied to how we live, in light of these tragedy from a human perspective, and the horror and of the school shooting this past week. And I've gotten to the point where literally I didn't probably make it 30 minutes into it before I had to turn off the television comments of every psychologist, of every psychiatrist, of every person coming in trying to give some explanation. And again, not minimizing the terror, the horror of all the grief and suffering the parents are going through, and all the people associated with that, and relatives and friends. But why is this? I mean, go ahead. And the reason I bring this up, and I'm not trying to sensationalize it among us, but you know, maybe this week you'll have a chance to talk to somebody. How can we bring the gospel to this situation? How do we apply biblical truth to an understanding of this so that we can respond? Go ahead, Connie.
My first thought when I finally heard about it late Friday afternoon was Genesis 3, the fall. But, I mean, that's not, I don't want people to think that that was a flippant thought.
Yeah.
It was just, I had to categorize that in my theology, my understanding of Scripture. Okay, how am I going to categorize this? Because I, as a Christian, am going to be called upon, or if I'm not pointedly called upon, I am, just by virtue of being a Christian, I'm going to have to speak to this. And so I think, okay, Genesis 3, the fall. And then I think, what happened was horrific. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. But it was such a mass event. The numbers made it very visible. But how does that differ from the 5 to 10-year-old whose parents or family member or sibling beats them to death?
Well,
accidentally.
See, that was one of my points, and it sounds as callous and hard when I said that, when I heard time after time, nothing could be worse. And I thought immediately, what if I had a child, and again, I'm not in this circumstance, but there would be some comfort, even in light of that horrible event, to quickly die. Not be abducted, not to be molested, to be tortured, for as some children are and people are. And again, there's even in that light of a mercy of God to end perhaps quickly, even though it is a horrific death. And again, it's always difficult when you approach these subjects. But my point is, how do we think biblically? How do we respond? And again, we need to be careful that we would show patience and empathy for people in these situations. But yet, this is the reality of the world. It's a wicked, evil place. It's inhabited by wicked, evil people that do wicked, evil thoughts or carry out actions. Go, Jeff.
I think the closer it gets, the more people think about it. What about what's happening in Syria or Libya? Or this is going on all over the world all the time.
Yeah.
And they don't talk about that.
And that being a bedroom community that was virtually, you know, no violent crime. I think they said they had one violent crime reported in the last year in that town. You know, a bedroom community of New York City, basically. But, you know, terrible, terrible things. Go ahead, Matt.
Yeah, I was looking at that thing that the article was on the newscast. And, you know, I look at that stuff, and what it feels like oftentimes to me, but I think I kind of maybe take this stuff out of context, is that you just feel like the United States trembling. It's just getting worse and worse and worse, and pretty soon something devastating is going to happen, or Christ is going to come back or something. It just feels like this big buildup. And sometimes I think like that, but then that same day in China, I think you guys, I don't know if you saw that, some guy goes and slashes 20 kids and an adult in the night, right? So didn't kill anybody, but it's the same type of thing. And I think that's right. Its context is, what if you went back 500 years? Is that same thing occurring? Probably.
Well, somebody pointed out in 1920, an individual killed a bunch of school children with a bomb. You know, didn't have the gun to do it, but used a bomb, was upset about something, to bring some historical context.
And think back, what did Herod do?
Yeah.
Christ, right? He went
back,
all the children that were...
But as you pointed out, the terrible things that are going on throughout the world, and in Africa right now, and these wars that are going on, and Greg, you had a comment?
Well, you mentioned, how can we bring this to the gospel? How can we bring the gospel to this? And I think John Piper had a really good post on it. Pointed out that God himself came into this world to suffer. And the people that are going through this tragedy right now are suffering in ways that some of us can't comprehend. But at the same time, God himself entered this world, and he sympathizes with those people because he's the great high priest. And we can tell them that there's comfort in knowing that he can redeem this evil.
Mm-hmm.
His sacrifice. And you think about it, though, for him, what kind of horrific death did he die? Mm-hmm. I mean, scourging, crucifixion. You know, and he did that to endure the wrath that all of us deserve. It's illustrated by this act.
I mean, these are difficult circumstances and situations to deal with, but, you know, we have a responsibility to think through these things and have words, if the Lord gives opportunity, on how we address these issues. And it's not easy, and it needs some wisdom beyond our own understanding of how to address that. Connie? And we'll...
It says a couple of things, at least to my thinking, on the heels of that. This morning I woke up, for some reason I thought about it. I mean, not my first waking thought, but as I was going about my morning. And I thought, you know, Lord, there are people right now dying at the hands of other people. Just as gruesomely, maybe even worse. Maybe it's been a long, long process. That sparked a compassion that needed to be sparked again.
Yeah.
And then there's that thought of, which I think this is one of the things that God does intend for these events to do, it gives us that thinking of what am I doing? This could be my last day. And not in a, you know, mystical kind of thinking, but my days are numbered. And someone honestly could come right in here right now and do the same thing to us.
Yeah.
Or we could be at the grocery store or wherever. We're not immune to that. And to think and be purposeful, living our life in light of that.
And nobody thought that was going to happen that day when they woke up. I mean, it's just... Dennis, did you have something? Or did you have your hand up? Or?
No.
Oh, okay.
I've got a thought rolling around in my head that I could share, I suppose. You know, one thing I've noticed, a common response of Christians right about this time that comes out frequently, and it's a misguided one, and it departs from using the gospel opportunity, as Greg described. And that is, I would say, this is, in your conversations with unbelievers, this would not be the time to bring up, see, there need to be less gun restrictions and more. Don't turn it into a gun control discussion. I've known a couple people that did that this past week, And they realized afterwards, they thought, you know, I was right, but that was really insensitive. I need to be thinking about the suffering of these people right now.
Yeah.
What they're going through, and how I can tie the gospel to that suffering and not turn it into a legalist and say, see, you know, we need to advocate for less gun control. I agree with that. You know, if somebody with a gun had been there, he could have stopped it. But I think it's the wrong issue at the wrong time. That's not what needs to be brought up right now.
Judy, and then we'll... Yeah.
We need to be prepared to answer that question with a way that glorifies the Lord and still be, you know, kind and compassionate, but still be up to the loving God that He's a just God, too. You know, it's a question of is it going to be raised a lot? A loving God would never do such a thing. Never.
I think theologically, for the most part, it's pretty easy to address. But trying to minister to suffering people, that's the hard part. And that's where we need... What's that?
How would you handle that?
Yeah, that's why I'd like to hear different people's approaches to this. I mean, because how do you deal with... Because it's probably going to come up in conversations with lost people. And I'm just trying to get us to start thinking biblically without being cold theological realist about what's going on. But how can we bring the gospel to them... Go ahead, Connie.
1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with all men. And that has to be our umbrella for delivering that theology. That is hard.
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians 5:14.
Yeah, this is where the rubber meets the road in ministering the Word of God. And as the Lord would give us opportunity to... hopefully think through some of these issues, if the Lord would. Go ahead, Rhoda.
And that's part of what our message, I think, is that we have hope.
Yeah.
That we have salvation. We have forgiveness. The evil that is in the world is there. And it can be devastating. But we have a hope because we have a living God.
And that question comes up certainly among the non-believers now. That, you know, all right, you Christians, where's your good and loving God now? Why that timeless question? How could a loving, good God allow things as wicked as this to occur? Why didn't He put an end to this? Well, someday He is going to put an end to it. Go ahead, Dennis, and then we'll conclude.
What Scott said about the media, I don't remember which commentator it was that said it, but one of the commentators made the point that, you know, this makes this the second worst incident of this sort. And someone else replied, so what? Why is something worse or better depending on the numerical number of persons, you know,
yeah,
involved? What makes that the second worst of the worst, just because a larger number are involved. It's just, it's an absurd kind of reasoning, you know. And what we need to do with that is realize that we all know people suffering in their own ways. Many of us know people that have lost a family member to death in some untimely or strange or terrible way.
Yeah.
And that for them is as bad as this is for any of those families, because it's all, you know, as Jim Bloomstrand says, death's one per person.
Yeah.
And, we need to recognize that people have gone through this. We know people have gone through things like this in some other ways, and we need to be prepared to be compassionate to them.
Yeah, a lot of emotional responses to this without real well thought out, and certainly among the media, any kind of biblical worldview or truth being lent to this. I've seen even some clergy people called in were just terrible. I mean, anyway. Well, we're dismissed until we meet again next week, Lord willing.